Today we're going to be looking at the churches. None of us ever see the church as a whole, because through the years there have been different ones who have been saved, who've accepted the Lord, and they're scattered over the centuries, over the years, and in different parts of the world. So the whole church will never be together until the Lord Jesus comes back. But we see churches, and we're going to think of what is involved here in the matter of the local church. We read of this especially in Acts, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. And this morning we're going to start off by reading Acts 2, and we'll start with verse 38. This is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, wouldn't it have been exciting to be there? To see Peter stand up and start preaching. And here's this huge crowd of people. There were thousands there. He must have really had to speak up. And the people are gathered there. They come together because here the disciples have experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has enabled them to speak in different languages. This is what the gift of tongues or languages was then. People were impressed. They said, how do these people know these different languages? They haven't studied them. And they were speaking fluently, and crowds were forming. It was a very exciting time, and Peter stands up and preaches. Preaches Christ to them, preaches the death of the Lord Jesus, His resurrection. And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is the first church meeting as such. And it was an exciting time for them. Here are about 3,000 people who are convicted of their sins and who turn to the Lord Jesus, who accept Him. They're baptized. It was a busy day for baptisms. You can imagine the apostles and various ones baptizing. And around the city of Jerusalem, you had various bodies of water, pools, and they had, in fact, outside the steps going up to the temple area, they discovered there were just a number of baptismal pools, washing pools, purification pools, this type of thing. So there was plenty of water around. And here were all these people being baptized this day. And then the question would come, well, now what are we supposed to do? We've accepted the Lord Jesus. What are we supposed to do? And the apostles now begin teaching them, and they begin meeting together and functioning as a church. And so we read here of the beginning of the church, and we want to notice some teaching about it. First of all, let's define a church. A church, I say, is a congregation of professing believers. That's what you have here in Acts 2:41. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. Now, there may have been a few there that went along with this, that weren't really converted. This oftentimes happens. But in those days, because of the persecution, you didn't have too much of that happening. But there are always a few, maybe, that will come in, they say they're Christians, but they haven't really experienced repentance and the new birth. They haven't really turned to the Lord. But they're professing believers. As he says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, named a brother. Someone says, I'm a Christian. We have to take people at their word and accept them as such. Now you're born into the church that is the universal church. Born again. This is the way you become a part of that. But you're actually received into local churches. Someone comes. He says, I'm a Christian. I've accepted the Lord. He may have a letter of recommendation, which many of the Christians in those days carried. They went to a different town, and they would take a letter along saying, this man is a brother in the Lord, he's been with us, and we know him, and so forth. A letter of introduction. And then he's received. The Christians open their hearts to the person and welcome him and take him into their hearts and into their homes. So you're received as such into a local church, a body of Christians. You come to them and they will accept you on the basis of your testimony and your witness. And they take you into their lives. And it's a very wonderful experience to know that, because here people will open up their hearts to you. I've gone into strange places where I've never been before, and the Christians would meet me. I remember when I landed in Seoul, in Korea. Here it was kind of late at night, but there was a group of Christians there from some of the churches there in Seoul, and they met me, and they had flowers, bouquets of flowers, and it was a welcoming time. Now, why were they welcoming me and receiving me? Because I was a believer. They opened their hearts and their homes to me. So you're received into local churches. And a confession of faith and baptism then was followed by church fellowship. These people began meeting together. It says, those who gladly received this word were baptized, and there were added to them. In other words, they began meeting with the apostles and with those early believers. This was something that they felt drawn to do. They wanted to be with the Christians. They wanted to hear teaching. They felt their need to be instructed in the things of the Lord. Now, when someone turns to the Lord, it isn't a healthy thing just to become kind of a lone ranger. You just go off and do your own thing. We need to be with other Christians. We need to be taught. We need to have that fellowship and that encouragement. And so right away here from the beginning, after they accept the Lord and they're baptized, they begin meeting with these Christians. How big should a church be, or can be? And in Matthew 18:20, remember it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So you can have a very small group of Christians that have come to know and love the Lord meeting together, and they can function as a church. It can be much larger, of course, than two or three or a few families. But most of these early churches met in homes. You go through the book of Acts, for example, and you read the other epistles, you read of them meeting in homes. They couldn't have church buildings. We often do today, but it wasn't a legal religion. And the work was spreading rapidly. And actually, for the first few centuries, very few churches had their own buildings as such. They met in homes. Sometimes a man would come to the Lord and he would build a large room maybe on his home. I knew a group down in Texas, in Waco, Texas, and there was a family there and the church started in their home. As they began seeing others added, they built a large room on in order that the church could meet in that home. Now, the local church has what we call a corporate identity. In other words, they act as a body. They function together. They do things together. They have leadership. They make decisions. And there's what we would speak of here as a corporate identity. They receive Christians into their fellowship. Someone comes to the door. He says, I know and love the Lord Jesus. I'd like to meet with you. We welcome them. We take them in. They have a right to be here because they're part of the family. In a sense, you don't join anything. All we're doing is acknowledging your relationship to the Lord. We're simply saying, yes, we accept you as a brother, as a sister. And there isn't a sense of here you're joining an organization or something like this. There's discipline also that's exercised. Now, what do I mean by that? When a person comes into a local fellowship, a scriptural fellowship, he comes under the care of that fellowship. He becomes accountable to them. And I want to read in 1 Corinthians 5 here some of these verses where Paul is pleading with these Christians and he's saying to them, you need to be concerned about what's going on in your fellowship. There's some things going on here that are bad. And you have a responsibility to do something about it. So in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Apparently he was living with his stepmother, as far as we know. Maybe the father had even died. He says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's solemn, isn't it? What he says is, here's a case of immorality, sexual immorality, and he says, you shouldn't be indifferent to it. Don't say, well, we're just going to show love, and we're going to be tolerant. He says, this is something wrong, and the way you're going to help this person is to deal with it. So he says, you as a group need to act on this. And Paul says, I'll be with you in spirit, and he says, if this person doesn't repent, you have to deliver him over to Satan. Now, what this means is they excommunicate him. In fact, they say, brother, you're not welcome to meet with us until this thing gets straightened out. Because it's a reproach to the Lord. And they put pressure on him. That's discipline. And the goal is to see him come to repentance and then come back to the Lord and be humbled. But they act as a body. See, Paul calls on them here. He says, as a church, you act, you do something about this. And so they have that responsibility. Now, they met in the Lord's name. No other name. And we rejoice in that. James speaks of it in James 2:7. He says, that beautiful name by which you're called. That beautiful name by which you're called. And in the first century, in the early churches there, the first few centuries, they didn't take any other name. They took the name of the Lord Jesus. You ask them, what are you? Someone would say, well, I'm a Christian. They were called Christians in Antioch, and that name spread. They might say, I'm a believer. I'm a follower of the Lord. But they didn't take any names that would divide them from other Christians. None said, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or something like that. And so, in the fellowship here, this we try to emphasize. We are Christians. We're believers. That's all we are. We don't want to take any other name. We simply love the Lord Jesus and want to follow Him and please Him. Now, the local church is visible. You can see it. In other words, all the Christians could be together. You could take a picture of it. You can't take a picture of the universal church, all believers, but you can a local church. And it can be divided. And that's why Satan is very busy. He likes to divide Christians. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul came down on this very strongly. He was very indignant about it. And he says in, for example, in verse 11, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. This, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, this spirit of division, this spirit of gathering around a preacher, or anything like this, he says, is wrong. Be united. You're gathered around Christ. Your loyalty is to Christ. Any preachers or teachers are just helpers in your faith, but you shouldn't have your loyalty to them, and you shouldn't be following them. Follow the Lord. So that there's warning here about a church being divided. We might say, well, what are the meetings of the church? And the early church, we know, met at least every Sunday. It was called the Lord's Day. And they might not meet during the week. They might, on the other hand. They might have meetings every night of the week if they were able to get together for a series. If Paul were there, for example, I'm sure sometimes they might have meetings night after night. The meetings had four functions that we read in Acts 2, and it's interesting how these things are pointed out. There's teaching. This is absolutely necessary. We need to be taught the Word of God. They had the apostles teaching. They had the living voice of the apostles. We don't have that today, but we have the Word of God. And we're able to read it, and we're able to teach it, and we're able to say, this is the apostles' teaching. It's been recorded for us. They had a time of prayer. They had the breaking of bread. They had fellowship. These functions. Now, if a group does this regularly, functioning as a body, then you can say it's a church. Now, you might have a Bible study. For example, I go to a Bible study one morning of the week with some businessmen. It's not a church. We have teaching, some teaching. We don't have the other functions. They don't have the Lord's Supper. They don't really have the full range of activity that a church should have. But here it speaks of these different functions, and they're all important. You can't say one is more important than the other. We don't say, well, you know, the most important thing is just to have the teaching and you can omit the rest. We say each of these is very important. Our time of prayer together on Wednesday night is such a good time. That's important. Linked together in prayer, we're laying hold of the Lord, we're uniting in these petitions. Prayer is important. And the breaking of bread, the time of worship, that's an important time. We have wonderful times here, worshiping the Lord and thanking Him for all He's done for us. So each of these functions is very, very important, and the Scripture emphasizes them. Now, we say there were no organizational ties with other churches, but spiritual fellowship. In other words, Paul didn't start a group of churches in Asia Minor and say, okay, let's name this the Church of Asia Minor, and we'll have regular meetings once a quarter, ever, perhaps annually, and we'll keep things organized, and we'll have a central board and a central committee, and we'll funnel in funds and so forth. They never did that. Each group was independent, under its own leadership, under a group of men that were called elders, and each group was independent, but yet spiritually close. You could travel to different places, and these were your brothers and sisters. They didn't say to you, well, which church did you come from? If you were a Christian, you were a brother, a sister in the Lord. And there was this spiritual unity all through the Roman Empire. You could travel anywhere. You could go to Ephesus. You could go to Philippi. You could go throughout the Roman Empire, and wherever you found a group of Christians, you were part of them. You were welcome. You were loved. And yet there was no organization tying it together. And we believe that that is healthy and good, and that it's still the best way to do the Lord's work. Now, some people would kind of minimize the importance of the local church, but we say it's very important. A local church or a local assembly upholds God's truth. There's strength in numbers being together. And there is a greater ability to uphold the truth of God and to proclaim it and to maintain it in a group together than if you're by yourself. So it's spoken of in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the pillar and support of the truth. It's vital for the growth of God's people. And I want to read Ephesians 4, because Ephesians 4 brings this out beautifully, how we need this fellowship to grow and mature as we should. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Beautiful passage. Notice though how it says, the body is its functioning together, and the gifts, the various gifts are working together, are going to produce mature, healthy Christians. We need that. We need one another. We need to hear our brothers and sisters pray. We need to hear teaching from different ones. And as we do this, we get insight, we grow, and as we ourselves begin to participate, we're developing, we're growing, we're using our gifts. God doesn't want us just to be passive. He wants us to be active. And what we want to do is see every believer developing his or her gift and becoming more and more useful to the Lord. So the local church is very, very important. We don't want to belittle it. Sometimes people get into parachurch ministries or interdenominational work, and they kind of minimize the local church. They'll say, well, the most important thing is this organization that is maybe interested in college work or high school work or scripture distribution, and some of those ministries can be helpful, but there's no substitute for the working and the functioning of the local church. It is very, very important. Now, there are a number of figures of speech that are used, and they give us some insight into what the local church is like and how it should function. One of the terms is used, it's called a flock. In Acts 20:28, he says, Shepherd the flock of God, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the flock. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5, he exhorts the elders. He says, I'm going to be leaving this world. He says, I want you to shepherd God's people. So there's a need for shepherding, a need for care. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul is speaking here of that local church, and he says that the expression is interesting. He says, we're God's fellow workers. In other words, he's talking about Apollos and the different ones who've been preaching and teaching. He says, we're fellow workers. We're co-workers. Don't put one above the other. We belong to the Lord, and we're fellow workers. And then he says, you are God's field. You're God's cultivated field. Now, I like to have a garden every year. And you have to cultivate a garden. You spade it, you turn it over, you work with the soil, you prepare the soil, you plant the seed, you water it, you care for it. And Paul says, you know, we different ones who are serving the Lord, he says, I came in, I planted, and then he says, Apollos came along and he watered, and different ones come through and they teach, they preach, they try to help you, but he says, you're like God's field. You're like his garden. That's an interesting expression. Now what do you want to see in a garden? You want to see a harvest, don't you? You can go out now in the middle of winter and you can see the garden, but it's just turned over soil. It's not very productive. And what you're looking forward to is the time when it's going to be productive and when it's going to be bearing its fruit. It's going to be producing. And he says the local church ought to be like that. It's like a field of God, a garden of God. It ought to be producing good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Christians being changed and growing and maturing and becoming more like the Lord. So he says the local church is like a garden, God's cultivated field. And then he goes on to say it's like a building. He says you're God's cultivated field, you're God's building. Same verse. And then he goes on to talk about the fact all we as Christians are active in this work of building in this local church. And the question he asks is, what are you putting into it? How are you helping it? Are you strengthening it? Are you making it more beautiful? And he says, we by our lives are either helping God's work, we're contributing to it, we're being a blessing, or else we're not. And he says, each of us is responsible then for what we're adding to this fellowship, to the local church, how we're strengthening it, how we're helping it, what we're doing. He says, you're God's building. And then in connection to that, he says, you're a special kind of building. You're a temple of God. He says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? He's talking about this church in Corinth, where they had all kinds of heathen temples. If you go to Corinth today, old Corinth, you can still see the remains of some of those heathen temples. Some of them go back to even 500 years before Christ. Heathen temples. But when Paul went in there, he says, I want to see a temple for God. And he says, now you Christians, they didn't have a physical building. If you went into Corinth in that first century, no one could have said to you, here's our church building, or here's our chapel, or here's our cathedral. Perhaps they met in a home, but the people were the temple. That's what Paul is saying here. You are God's temple. This group of believers, you're a temple of God. And Paul, as he thought of the time he'd spent there in Corinth, he could say, thank God there's a temple for God now. Lots of heathen temples around, but there's a temple for God. That group of Christians meeting together, worshiping the Lord, and teaching his word and being a witness, that's God's temple. That's a beautiful figure. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, you're a body of Christ. And he's speaking here of the local church. In verse 27, he says, you, in other words, you Christians in Corinth, you are the body of Christ and individually members. When you think of a body, one thing you think of is unity. A body is united by one life. All the parts of my body share this one life. My life. And so there's unity, the unity that a common life produces in a body. But then also, Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 12, there's diversity, there's variety. And your body has tremendous variety, doesn't it? The different organs, your heart, how vital it is. Unique. What a tremendous pump it is. What a beautiful work it's doing right now. That heart, you're not even aware of it. You'd be dead without it. And each part of the body, he says, is vital. It's needed. It's so different. There's tremendous variety, but all the parts working together, all are interdependent. My hand is absolutely dependent on the heart, dependent on my lungs, dependent on my kidneys, dependent on my liver. All the parts of my body are tied together. And so he uses this figure of the local church and he says, you realize that. And don't divide and don't look down on any Christian. Don't think a Christian isn't needed because he's different from you. Or because maybe he isn't as much in the public eye or something like that. He says, every part is vitally needed. And as we look at Christians, we should realize that. As we think of ourselves, we should realize that. Think of yourself as a unique part of the body of Christ, and you are needed. You have a function no one else can quite do. So it's a beautiful figure. 2 Corinthians 11:2, he speaks of the local church as a virgin waiting to be married. And there you have a picture of love. As we think of our relationship to the Lord Jesus, we love him because he first loved us. And the Christian life is a relationship of love between the person and God himself. The first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And as Christians, we've come to the point where we love God. And so as we think of this, the local church pictured here is a virgin who's engaged and waiting to be married. You think of it as a relationship of tremendous love between the bride and the groom, waiting, you know, for the time of the marriage. And also, there's an emphasis there on the fact we should be loyal. When you're engaged, it's a time for loyalty. You made your commitment, now you're waiting for the marriage day, and you're waiting in loyalty to the one you love, and purity. Another expression that's used is in 1 Timothy 3:15, you're a house of God, or a household of God. And here the emphasis is on behavior in the house. In a family, there's order. Should be. In a family, there is authority. There's leadership. A family has certain conduct, certain ways of doing things. And so there is the behavior is emphasized. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so you'll know how you should behave, how you should conduct yourself in God's family. And the Word of God tells us that. And then we mentioned this before, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is spoken of as a pillar and support of the truth. As a local church, we uphold God's truth, the Word of God. We proclaim the gospel. And any time a group ceases to do that, it is no longer a church of God. They call itself a church. A man recently in this city retired who's been an enemy of the gospel. He was a minister of a large church here for years. And he's turned people away. He's discredited the gospel. He's undermined faith in the miraculous elements of Christ's life and death. And his attitude has been, it doesn't matter whether Christ was raised from the dead or not. It doesn't matter if there was a virgin birth or not. A group where this kind of preaching is being tolerated is not a church in the true sense of the word. They have a big building, may have a pastor, may have an organization, but what marks a true church is it's a support of God's truth. It's proclaiming the gospel, it's proclaiming the word of God. If it ceases to do that, it is no longer a church in the true sense of the word. Revelation 1:20, the Lord here is appearing to John, and you remember, he appears walking in the midst of seven lampstands, gold lampstands that are burning, giving light. And he says here, the seven lampstands which you saw are seven churches. So the local church here is described as a lampstand, giving light. You know, when you're in the dark, you're fearful, you're uncertain, you want light, you can't see where you're going, you may get hurt, you need light. We sometimes sing a hymn, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, the light of the world is Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven, but he sent the Holy Spirit, and the local church is like the lampstand in which the oil of the Spirit burns, giving a witness to Christ. So it's an interesting expression. And Paul can speak of the, in Philippians, for example, of the churches being lamps, lights in this world. That's what we want to be. A light. People around us are in darkness and confusion. And, as Christians and unitedly, we're to give light and to show people the way to the Lord Jesus. A commendable goal that we would have as a group of Christians is to recognize the unity of the body of Christ and love all believers. If someone comes to the door and knows and loves the Lord Jesus, we are responsible to love that person and welcome him. May not know very much about the Scripture, may be kind of confused in some areas, we're to love and to help in any way we can that person. And we're to love all unbelievers and seek to show them the way to the Lord. And we as a group of Christians should have as a goal to obey the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we say we're just a group of Christians that love the Lord. We want to obey him. We're learning from him. There's always more to learn. We want to please the Lord and delight his heart. Remember, the Lord told a parable about the Good Samaritan. There was a man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was beaten up, and he was robbed. He was left by the roadside, dying. Perhaps moaning, crying out for help. Somebody help me. He said a priest passed by and didn't want to get involved. Passed by on the other side of the road. He may have thought, well, he's a Samaritan anyway, a Jew, but later the Samaritan came. But as he looked at him, he didn't want to get involved. He may have thought that perhaps those robbers are lying around. Maybe they're just setting me up. And if I stop to help him, I'll be robbed. He didn't want to risk anything, so he passed by. The Levite, who was a helper to the priest, also passed by. And then this man, who was a Samaritan, who was of a different race and who was really hated by the Jews, came and he heard the man crying out. He went over to him, and the Lord Jesus said that got down off of his donkey. He got down beside the man, knelt down beside him, washed his wounds, bandaged them, and got the man up on his donkey and took him down to an inn. And he said to the innkeeper, he said, now you take care of it. I have to go on my way on business. When I come back after I've finished my business, I'll settle up with you. I'll pay you any amount of money that you're out. I'll take care of the bill. And the man who had been beaten and was almost dead, was in this place where he had food, he had shelter, he had care, he had companionship. He was safe. And you know, to me, that's kind of a picture of what the local church ought to be. When people come to the Lord, many times they're kind of bloody, bruised, and beaten. They've accepted the Lord. The Lord Jesus then would, so to speak, bring them to a local fellowship, and he would say to them, now you take care of him. You take care of this person. And you feed him, you help him, and it's a place where you watch over him, you guard him, you care for him. And that should be our ministry. You know, people sometimes have been hurt, bruised and hurt by the devil. Some of them very close to death, literally, physical death. But certainly dying spiritually, just dying inside. And if we have the joy of seeing a person come to the Lord, then we bring him to a place like this. And here the Christians now can lavish love and care upon him. And can help him begin to heal and protect him and watch over him. We all need that when we're saved. And the local church is very vital and very important that way. And as we think of ourselves, I hope we get a vision of that. We want to be like that. We want to be like that inn and that innkeeper. And when people who turn to the Lord, and sometimes they're not very pretty when they get saved. Some of them have picked up some habits or they've had experiences that have left them in pretty bad shape. Imagine if the innkeeper looked at that guy and thought, boy, he's bloody, what a mess. But the Samaritan says, you care for him. Show him love, feed him, care for him, get him healing, get that healing process going. And that's what we do to the sinner who's been almost destroyed by the devil. We say, this is a place now where healing can take place. We're going to feed you, we're going to love you, we're going to take care of you. We're going to exhort you, and we're going to do all we can. We want to see you heal. We want to see you become healthy once again. That's the privilege we have as a fellowship of God's.